that song has practically preached the message for this morning. And such wonderful truth that is portrayed there. I want to turn today to the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 8. And we will begin with verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. This is the message I intended to preach last week, but we were unable to get here. And then we realized that today is the first Sunday, the Communion Sunday. But how easily this message, that sermon, able to adapt it to this Communion Sunday. And so it is very fitting that we should read these words. We'll not turn there, but I'm sure you remember the scripture in 1 Corinthians 11:25. It was Jesus himself who instituted the Communion Supper of which we partake today. He said it this way: after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament, or the New Covenant, in my blood. This do you as oft as you drink it. And you'll notice the purpose of taking the communion cup. It is in remembrance of me. I am greatly grieved whenever I hear people say, well, I just don't think I'm worthy to take the communion today. Or look on someone else and say, I don't think they're worthy to take the communion today. That's not the question. A question of our worthiness is not the question at all. The question is Jesus worthy to be remembered? And we know that he indeed is. Now the scripture that people point to is, he that taketh this cup unworthily, and things of this nature. Taking the cup unworthily means the manner in which it is done, not referring to the person that does it. And so the manner he's talking about is some people were being shut out. Some people were being excluded from this supper. And that should not be true. The entire body of Christ must unite together in remembering Christ, because he is worthy of such remembrance, indeed, in our lives and throughout the whole world. I want to speak for a little while on all grace, as we will find that easily translates into manifold grace. We read here in 2 Corinthians 9:8. If you'll go ahead and turn there. 2 Corinthians 9, and we read verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. And you can underline the term all grace. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. All grace signifies the fact that there is more than one expression or manifestation of divine grace. I know that grace has been defined, so to speak, as unmerited favor to the undeserving, and there's not a thing in the world wrong with that definition. But divine grace goes much farther than that. We have said from this pulpit quite a number of times that divine grace is a power, multiple powers, as we're going to see. And this is what I want to enlarge on just a little bit today. But before we leave this particular scripture, I want to notice what all grace he's talking about here. What does that do? We read here that indeed that It tells us, of course, of the work of God, because grace only comes from God. And so I want in this message to understand, for us to understand, that there is more than one expression or manifestation of divine grace. And then, before we go on to another verse, consider the all-inclusive words here of the work of His grace. Notice, number one, all grace abounds. And that simply means it is unlimited. It is not cut short by any stretch of the imagination. All grace abounds. Number two, that you always. That means there's no time limit on such grace. It is continually available. It doesn't make any difference what we are going through or what we're not going through. Divine grace is still available. It is indeed always there. You always. Number three, having all sufficiency. That means there is nothing in our lives for which the grace of God is not sufficient. Sometimes people may look upon themselves and think, no one's ever gone through this before. Yes, they have. Divine grace has always been there. There's nothing new under the sun, as the scripture says. And so there is all sufficiency in our lives. Nothing for which grace is not sufficient. Number four, may abound. And again, it means that our own lives abound. We are not cut short. We are not limited. And that is directly because of this wondrous divine grace. Number five, to every good work. It means our lives are to abound to something productive, every good work. There are many works in this world that are not good. They do not measure up come anywhere close to the requirements of God's word and God's standards. But we are talking about the work of God that He has given. And so we find that divine grace is sufficient to every good work. All our effective work in this world is due to divine grace. Now, Peter also corroborates this same all-inclusive nature of divine grace. Let us turn to 1 Peter, the fourth chapter. 1 Peter 4. And go down to verse 10. 1 Peter 4:10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same, that is the same gift, one to another, as good stewards. And notice that instead of all grace, Peter calls it the manifold grace of God. The word manifold literally means various. It means divers or different. It expresses multiple expressions of divine grace. He says here, as every man has received the gift. The gift is the grace of God. And it is indeed a gift. There is no man that can merit or earn grace by his own endeavor. Furthermore, I want to notice, every man has received this gift. He says then minister that same gift. God never did give us divine grace in order for us to hoard it and to keep it to ourselves. What we have experienced, what we have gotten from the Lord, we are indeed to shed abroad for the benefit of other people. And so, cannot hoard such grace. We minister that same grace, one to another. Notice as he puts it here, as good stewards. We are just caretakers. We don't own it. It didn't originate with us. We're not the ones that are in control of it. We simply are stewards, or we are caretakers of the manifold grace of God. And again, I stress manifold because there are so many different views and expressions of that grace. We're going to see some of them this morning and trust that they give us an idea of what God is wanting to do in our lives when He gives us grace for certain things at certain times, certain events, certain needs in our own lives. And so we are caretakers of the grace of God. And then I also want to notice, Peter insists that grace comes only from God, and that's absolutely the truth. Only God. It is the grace of God, the grace that belongs to God, the grace that originated with God, the grace that is controlled by God, the grace that is distributed by God. All this grace is indeed coming only from God. Turn to 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, where Peter enlarges on this and he emphasizes it even more. That's because it is so important. We have often heard from Scripture, God never repeats Himself unnecessarily, and that's true. And so He is doing it this time once again for emphasis. He wants men to know and to understand the depths and the wonder of divine grace. So 1 Peter 5:10, we read, but the God of all grace. It means, again, the God of all manifold grace. And notice He has called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus. After that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. There are several points here, several operations of divine grace, and sometimes people might not think of some of these operations as of grace, but they are. And this is what we need to understand, because if we are going to be what God intended us to be, if we're going to come to the fullness of the work of divine grace in our lives, we must understand these points and how that grace actually operates. And so notice several operations of divine grace. Number one, we are called by grace. We wouldn't do anything. We couldn't do anything unless we were called, unless we were invited into this realm of divine grace. It's not something we can conjure up our own by any stretch of the imagination. We are called by grace. Number two, we are called unto eternal glory. Now, the glory is a result of divine grace, but you see, we didn't design that glory. We don't even know what it is. We really don't understand what is the glory of God and won't until we actually experience it, and that is yet to come. So we are called unto eternal glory. Again, a result of this same grace. Number three, here's the one that people might not understand, that it's the expression of God's grace, but it is. After that you have suffered a while. Grace has called me to suffer? Yes. Why? Because this suffering works something in our lives. It prepares us for something greater. It brings us to the place where we are able to receive more of what God has rather than what we have. And so after that ye have suffered a little while. This suffering, I repeat, is a calling of divine grace. And the purpose of that calling would be to teach man that his own utter condition of helplessness, to teach men his own inability to do what only God can do. men can be rather foolish at times, thinking that they can do what God can do. Some are accused of that. Isaiah tells us of that. God challenges them on that in different places there in the book of Isaiah and other places. But at any rate, I say to us, for our own individual life, for my life, grace must teach me my own inability and helplessness for the very purpose bringing me to that place where I now am ready to surrender completely to the strength and to the ability of the Lord. It's grace that does that. We would never do it on our own. Number four, this same grace make you perfect. Now, we may think we know what perfection is. We may think we know what other people desire and what would be good and proper and all of this, but we don't. It is only divine grace that brings us to that place where we are willing to submit once again to our own helplessness, our own inability, and then we are ready for the next part. That is the time that he will make you perfect. I have heard people say there is just no way you can achieve perfection. I beg to differ because Scripture begs to differ. Scripture says grace will make you perfect. Now, is God a liar? No, he's not. And so grace will make you perfect. It just means it make you complete. That's what God intends for every believer, to be complete in Christ Jesus. And grace is the only thing that is going to be able to accomplish such a feat as that. So make you perfect. Furthermore, establish you. Nothing worse than one that is unestablished. He's just chaotic. He goes here and there. There's no firm footing. He's just as flighty as he can be. We must be established. And that being established is established in divine grace, where that we are simply enmeshed with the grace of God. The next one, strengthen you. Grace will strengthen us. And we need all sorts of strength in our lives today. One of the great strengths we need is strengthened against the forces of this world, against Satan himself, against the principalities and powers. Jesus has already demonstrated that he has all of that. Grace will provide that same thing in my life. The enemy I do not need to allow him, cannot allow him to kick me around like a football, as our dear Sister Mooneyhan said at one time in her lessons. We are strengthened, made strong in the Lord by the grace of God. And then settle you. And this means we come to that place of perfect contentment. We, not complacent, content. We are those who are absolutely satisfied with what God has done. I want to again emphasize all of these operations that we describe here of divine grace. They are only done by the power of grace. So grace is not just unlimited favor to the undeserving. Grace is a dynamic power that must work in my life day after day after day. And then this is another one that is so vitally important for us, and I fear that many people overlook it, and it cannot be overlooked. People expect God to pour out such grace and, oh, give me grace for this, grace for that, grace for something else. Turn to the 20th chapter of Acts. I want to give us a major channel for divine grace. This is how God conveys his grace. For the most part, this is how God conveys his grace unto us, into our lives. And every believer must make this a priority in his own life. It is a priority to study the Word of God. Acts 20, Turn down to verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God. This is some of Paul's final words to the Ephesian assembly, I believe it was, these elders at Ephesus. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. If you want to find grace, begin to study in depth the word of God. I don't mean memorize certain verses with grace in them. I mean take entire books, especially Paul's epistles. Take them verse by verse, and oftentimes word by word, because they are so very, very important. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Notice what it's able to do. It's able to build you up, give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Grace, I continue to repeat, is a veritable dynamic power working inside of our lives as well as external things. Notice, consider the ability of divine grace as it is stated here in Acts 20. Number one, able to build you up. And build you up simply means build you up in spirit, soul, and body. Every part of our being built up by divine grace. There is no part of us that is left out. People often think of grace just as being born again, and that certainly refers to our spirit. But remember, man is a threefold being just like God. And so this grace builds us up in spirit, it builds us up in soul, and indeed it is going to build us up and reveal the glory of God in this body. So it's able to build you up. Number two, give you an inheritance. And you can underline the little word give, because you don't work for it, you don't earn it, you don't go out and do anything in order to obtain it. You take it, just receive it as a free gift. So he'll give you an inheritance. This third one is very important for us to understand. Among all them which are sanctified. That means that only the power of divine grace can sanctify or set a person apart for the purposes of God. This is what grace will do in my life and in your life. And so, we are among them that are sanctified. We have been set apart by God, by his matchless grace, for his glorious purposes in our own lives. Only the power, I repeat, the power of divine grace can accomplish such a thing as that. I want to go now to a very specific grace that Paul covers. Turn to 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. Paul uses the Macedonian believers. They are the same as the Philippian saints. He uses them to exemplify the grace of giving. God wants the grace of giving in my life. And there's no substitute for that. If we're going to be complete, if we're going to be full, then we must have this grace also. And this is exactly what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. We're going to see here in just a moment how blessed that the Corinthian assembly was. The Corinthian assembly really was a very rich assembly. They just didn't seem to know that God had made them so. They thought they had done all of these things on their own. They really had great advantage, and I want to notice what that advantage was as we go on here. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, moreover, brethren, we do to you to wit of the grace of God, and again, he specifically names this as a grace of God, bestowed on the churches of Macedonia or those in Philippi. How that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. And what this means is that it was literally divine grace that empowered them to give as they did. Notice what they had here. Great trial of affliction. And they also indeed had great poverty, as we see here in this verse. Their deep poverty. Out of all of that, these Macedonian saints managed to give. So people cannot say, well, I don't have anything to give. These people gave out of their poverty. And Paul uses them as an example of this power of divine grace for the grace of giving. Verse 3, to their power, first of all, and then I bear record beyond their power. It means beyond the ability that they even had. They were willing of themselves. This is a great key to giving, willing of themselves. Verse 4, praying. That word simply means they begged us. They begged us to take these funds that they had given out of their deep poverty and their deep affliction. They begged us to take that, begging us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of, and you can underline it, ministering to the saints. It wasn't ministering to some particular ministry and letting them take care of it. They wanted the people, they wanted the needy ones to make sure that they got these funds, something that was going to help them. It's referring to the poor saints at Jerusalem that had absolutely nothing at this time, and they were really in dire straits. These Philippian Gentile saints heard about that, and they wanted to give to these Jews that were in such misery and such trial at that time. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 5. And this they did. They not only wanted to, they did it. They followed through with this. Not as we had hoped, but notice this, as I said before, they first gave their own selves to the Lord. This is the great secret of giving. And I don't care what we're talking about giving. This is the secret of it. When grace enables a person to give himself, then everything that he has and everything that he is will be surrendered to the Lord. That's the power of divine grace working in my life. And that's what we need to consider. What this grace is doing in my life. Forget about everyone else around. It is my life we're talking about today, that God wants to manifest this grace in me. And then Paul says, unto us by the will of God, verse 6, insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would, notice this, you can underline it, finish in you the same grace also. The same grace he's talking about is the grace of giving. Paul wanted this same grace to be finished in these Corinthian people. Now, as I said before, they were rich in a number of ways. God had blessed the Corinthian assembly in glorious ways, not just with monetary wealth, though they had that, but notice the riches that the Corinthian saints had here in verse 7. He says, you abound. You're not just getting by. You don't just have this manifest a time or two. You abound in everything. in faith. Goodness, abound in faith, that should be the answer to everything, but it isn't. But these Corinthians abounded in faith. They abounded in utterance. They could speak with the best of them, get across their point, all of these various things. They abounded in knowledge. They had a great deal of knowledge, of course. And the knowledge we're talking about is the knowledge of the Scripture. They were not guessing at things. This was a Gentile group that had been favored by God with such great and wonderful grace. And they really didn't even know it. They didn't acknowledge that. But they abounded in knowledge. They abounded in diligence. They had the drive to do these things. And in your love to us. That sounds like a complete assembly that has it all, but it doesn't. And Paul is commending them for what they do have, but he is certainly pointing out the fact there is something lacking in your life and you need it. So you abound in your love to us. Then the last phrase, see that you abound in this grace also. You need to abound in the grace of giving because you people don't know what it is. You don't know how to give as the Macedonian saints have given and indeed set the example of giving. Finally, I want to turn to 2 Corinthians 12. We have seen the grace of giving and how that is so very important. I want to consider as we close this message, 2 Corinthians 12, we need to understand sufficient grace. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, Paul says this, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations." I think that might be what happened to the Corinthians. They had an abundance of revelation, abundance of grace that God had given, but they just didn't acknowledge that it was indeed divine grace and that it came from God. "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh." Paul does not tell us what that thorn in the flesh was, and I'm glad that he didn't because everyone thinks that might be the only thorn that there is. We don't know what it was. I personally believe that it was his eyesight. When God struck him down, or when Jesus struck him down there on the road to Damascus with that blinding light, they had to lead him by the hand into Jerusalem, and then he went to Ananias. At another time, he told the Galatians, you would have even given me your eyes if that were possible. So Paul's thorn here could very well have been his eyesight, but he didn't tell us that, and that means that your thorn, my thorn, is going to be far different than anyone else's. They are very individual thorns that God would give in our own lives. But the same thing is true of all of them. They are for the same purpose. Notice what Paul says here. "There was given me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me." And then he says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure." Paul knew now why God gave him that thorn. It means simply, God did not want him to be lifted up with pride because of the abundance of the revelations that he had given to him. Same thing is true in our lives. We are so highly favored in our own experience. Scripture tells us that the secret things belong to God. Those that are revealed belong unto us. The beauty of it is God has chosen to take those secrets that belong to him and give them to us. We didn't do anything to merit that. It just, again, because of divine grace, God has chosen to do that. Therefore, We simply cannot be lifted up above measure because of it. But Satan will use it to his advantage if possible, and he did that against the Corinthians. And so Paul says, continues here in verse 8, he said, "For this thing, that is that thorn, I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me." 2 Corinthians 12:9, this is what God said to him. He asked the Lord three times to remove the thorn. And God didn't. Some have said, well, since he didn't answer him the first two times, then he must have been praying in unbelief the first two. People have their reasoning minds. They're just ridiculous in the way they try to reason out the scripture. God knew exactly what he was doing. Paul came to the Lord honestly, wanting this thorn to be removed. And God did answer him after this third time. And here's what he said, verse 9. He said unto me, "My grace is sufficient for thee." I'm not going to restore. I'm not going to take this thorn away, be it his eyesight or something else. But he said to him, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And then he tells him why. "My strength is made perfect in weakness." In other words, you're not going to depend on my strength until you experience your weakness. And that really is true. God made man. He knows exactly what is in him. And so God, his matchless grace, has weakened Paul in order that he might learn the very strength that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says now, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities." Why? That the power of Christ, he means the power of divine grace, may rest upon me. And so Paul once again spoke these words after he had prayed three times, and God refused to remove that thorn. So the conclusion that we draw from all of this is, again, if you want to turn back to 1 Peter 4:10, it is very important that we know exactly what Peter said here and that we are willing to submit to this. We must at all costs follow Peter's admonition along this line concerning this matchless manifold grace that we've been speaking of today. 1 Peter 4:10, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same gift of grace one to another, as good stewards or caretakers," once again, "of the manifold grace of God." Let us say this. It is only to the degree that any of these graces are received in my life that we are able to minister the same one to another. As God ministers and gives grace unto me, as I appropriate that, it is to that degree that I'm able to minister or to share that same message with others. All right. We have come to our communion service, and once again, we have no closed communion here in this church. We not only invite you, we strongly urge everyone to partake of the communion service with us. The only thing that we ask is that we wait until all the cups have been passed out. Then we will have a short prayer, and then we will take of the communion service, remembering Christ as one body. Let us sing.
Let's all turn to page 130. Oh,
we thank you once again for this great opportunity to come before you and remember this Jesus, the Lamb of God, who came into this earth to give his life a ransom for me. And we pray, O Lord, you would make it a very personal thing to each one of us that Jesus died for me. Thankful, O Lord, for this knowledge that you've given. We thank you for the blood that he has shed, the life that he poured out, washing away my sin and my iniquity. The blood that he shed, O Lord, in taking the judgment of God that belonged unto me. We thank you, O Lord, that we can remember him, and we do remember him as such today. Thankful we remember this God who was willing to send his own son, his own loving son whom he loved, into this world in order to accomplish all of these things in our behalf. We rejoice in your faithfulness and your goodness. Pray you will overshadow us now, guide our steps aright, and, O Lord, just quicken to us the truth of the blood and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray.